We return again for our evening study in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, and we come to the 14th chapter and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. This will be lesson or message number 185 in the wisdom literature of the study of Proverbs. And tonight's message we have entitled under this heading, A Godly Fear, A Godly Fear, reading from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Last week in verse 15, we looked at one of the character flaws that manifest themselves in Adam's fallen race, and that being the naivety of believing everything that we hear. We saw that the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. We saw the importance of exercising a very cautious trust as we make our way through a fallen world. We're not living in the holy presence of a new heaven and a new earth where no one but holy angels and holy perfected men are going to live. We're still living here below. What is the saying? To go to heaven, that will be glory, but to live down here below, that is another story. And that is certainly true. Even those that we know and love the most, and even when we know ourselves, we must exercise a cautious trust in walking through this earthly journey. One day, as we pointed out last week in conclusion, we'll be able to live in a world where we'll be able to trust everything that people say, and believe everything that people say. But in this world, we cannot believe everything that we hear. Now then, tonight, we want to look under this heading, a godly fear, in contrast to a presumptuous confidence that is seen in two types of characters. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rageth, and that word means furiously pushes on. In spite of advice, in spite of caution, the fool will push on in fury, and as a result is very self-confident that they can handle all the issues of life. We're living in an age, my people, in which that the fear of God is looked upon in disdain. We are living in an age in which that the attribute of God's love is proclaimed as the dominant attribute. And somehow a great majority of people seemingly, because they cannot reconcile the wrath of God and the fear of God with the love of God, then they choose to just embrace the attribute of His love and ignore the fact that our God is a consuming fire. We have seen in the beginning of the study of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. So fear in and of itself is not an undesirable principle. In fact, God has built into us, in our very nature, a characteristic of fear that if we did not have it, we would endanger ourselves daily in life. There are things to be fearful of in this life. If you are going to walk through the woods and entertain the presence of a rattlesnake, if you had no fear, you would expose yourself to undue harm. The same with lions and tigers and various other elements in the animal kingdom. But we are living in a kingdom of fallen men, of fallen human beings, and it is those beings which bring us far more harm than what the animal kingdom does, that is, the beast in the realm of the animals. So we ought to exercise then a godly fear. Now, why should we fear properly? Our text states that a wise man fears, and this enables him to depart from evil. That is, he understands that evil is present in this present temporal world. That we are not yet living in a paradise. We're living in a wilderness. A wilderness which exposes us to much harm. But in contrast, the foolish person, the person who lacks prudence, does not see harm present in this world. In the sense of what we'll be discussing primarily tonight, that is in the realm of the spiritual and the moral. If you went out to the Grand Canyon in our western section of the United States and looked down over the realm of that canyon, you would be deeply impressed immediately that here is a place in which that you need to exercise some caution when you're around. And particularly I would, because I have a great fear of height. I have a phobia when it comes to great heights. And if I was put in a place like that, my knees would literally begin to lock up if you took me out to the edge and caused me to have to stand there and look over that great chasm. And if, as I am told, having never done it myself, that you can actually take excursions down that canyon on mules and pack animals, that while you're riding down that canyon, those animals have to exercise extreme caution or your life is endangered. Now, what kind of a being would it be that would go out to a situation like that, and in spite of all of the guide's caution, just furiously press on with the self-confidence that they can handle whatever is ahead of them? You know a person is asking for harm and destruction in their way when they would approach it like that. Now, while men may recognize that proper aspect of fear in bodily manners, it is interesting that Adam's race does not recognize the evil and the danger they are exposed to in the spiritual and the moral realm in which that we live. In fact, people can participate in all kinds of activities which God classifies as sinful and harmful with a sure, fast confidence that nothing's going to come from it. And they do not recognize that they are making themselves ready to be exposed to the calamity of falling into a precipice, of destruction when it comes to the consequences that can come from immoral living. There is, I have noticed in the last year, in the teenage generation, a new fad that has come out on the scene, and I would like some information on this, and perhaps some of you can explain it to me. And that is the fad that is now going through the young people in the t-shirt mentality, which says, no fear. Anybody know what that means? Anybody, if you do, you think you do, Brother Allen, would you come and explain that to me afterwards? I'd like to know what this is conveying when a young person says, conveys a message, no fear. For all I know, maybe it's a religious thing. Maybe it's an idea that if we're saved, that we do not have to fear eternal destruction. I kind of doubt that, seeing some who wear it. But if it is not that, and if it's what I'm suspicious of, that then it is the mark of a generation on the horizon that is ordained to ignorance and foolishness. To approach life with no fear is not to be credited in the eyes of God. There is a godly fear which is proper and healthy. And that's what we want to look at this evening. Now, why should we exercise a godly fear? Because it enables us to depart from evil. Where is this evil? Let me give you some different sources this evening in which that I, as a member of Adam's race, can look out in the world in which I'm living and sense evil's presence. First of all, evil is present outside of me in the world. We read in the book of 1 John chapter 2. Would you please turn there? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 about this world of evil that is outside of us. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth, present tense, is abiding forever. Here is a caution about not falling in love with this present world order, the order which is ruled by sin and self, seeking to have number one as the first person of priority in our existence. And as I walk through this world system, and I see all of these individual specimens of Adam's race joggling and manipulating, trying to be in the driver's seat, I need to have a fear of that, because that is that which brings displeasure to God, and it is that will bring harm to me. I should fear the evil that is outside of me in the present world system. Now, secondly, that is, as I look at this evil, I see that it's not only outside of me, but I see that there is evil within me, and I should fear that. That is, I should not have confidence that I am an outstanding specimen of sinless humanity. I should recognize, being fallen in Adam, that I have indwelling sin within my conscience, and that that exposes me to guilt before God. Look in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, and beginning in about verse 21. Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, not outside of me, but within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law, now where? In my members, that is, inside of me, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That is, Paul saw indwelling sin in its rage against the authority of God, residing not only outside of himself in the world, he saw it within himself. Do you see that this evening? Do you see that you have a problem not only living in a fallen world, but you have a fallen world in you? I have it in me. Sin resides within my members. And I should fear that, because it displeases God and it will bring harm to me if I give credence to its power and to its influence. Now, thirdly, not only is this evil outside that I should fear, not only is it within, but when I look thirdly upward as a member of Adam's race, I see the frown of God. Now, I speak not in this sense as a redeemed Christian, but I'm talking about if I were a member of Adam's race, I should have the fear of God, and I should fear the evil that is outside of me, the evil that is within me, And when I look upward, I see not a smile on God's face, I see a frown of condemnation, telling me that God is not pleased with my conduct. Look in the third chapter of John. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath, present tense, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the what? The wrath of God, present tense, is abiding upon him. Folks, if you're not a Christian tonight, when you look upward into the concept of God dwelling in the heavens, there is no smiling face bidding you have a good day. You are under the wrath of Almighty God. And you are called upon to flee to the Savior that God has sent to be the propitiation for the sins of men. As in the Old Testament, when someone committed a crime, such as accidental murder or manslaughter, they had cities of refuge which they were appointed to flee to, lest the avenger of blood, some close relative, seek vigilante methods and execute you. And you could flee into those cities of refuge. And there you could have hope of a fair trial and a hearing before the ministry of the high priest. Today, a fallen son of Adam who thinks that he can have such a great time in this world needs to recognize that he needs the godly fear put in him, that he is living in a world that is evil outside of himself, that he has evil within him, and as he looks up, there is evil above him. There is a frowning God who looks down with wrath and condemnation. Did you know that the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day? Did you know it's in the Bible? If you're not a true Christian here tonight, the wrath of God is looking down upon you this evening. Oh, you need to be saved this evening. Seek the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. You need to go to bed tonight having the smile of God upon you rather than the frown of God as you look up into the heavens. As you go out tonight and look up into the heavens, if it is clear and you see the stars and you see how bright they are and you see the moon, you remind yourself that if you're outside of Christ and you're not a Christian, with all of that glory up there, there is a wrathful frown looking down upon you. Flee to the Savior. That's how that God can find reconciliation and we can be reconciled unto God, is through the person and work of the Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ. Look to Christ even tonight, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Fourthly, this evil is not only without, it's not only within, it's not only upward, but this evil is downward. As I look down from the teachings of the Bible, I find that the pit of hell is awaiting those who die outside of Christ. Look in the book of Mark chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I ought to have the fear of God, that I might depart from the evil outside of me, the evil within me, the evil that is above me, and the evil that is below me, awaiting to consume me. Mark, chapter 9, and verse 44. I'll read verse 43 first. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Not only does an unbeliever have the frown of God over them, and looking down upon them. But the unbeliever, as they look down, they see nothing but the fires of hell awaiting those who die with sins unforgiven. You see why there needs to be a godly fear? We're living in a time in which that very few church people even believe in hell anymore. And most of that's accountable to the pulpit. Men are afraid to even mention it, afraid that they'll lose people and that they might offend somebody. I wonder how our Lord, what was on His mind when He penned these words right here, when He spoke these words. Do you think He was afraid He'd lose followers? Do you think He was afraid He'd lose disciples because of what He was saying? Or did He really believe that there is a pit of outer darkness and a pit of fire? Did He believe that if one died outside of Christ, they would suffer the torments of an agonizing conscience comparable to the pains and torment of a body being in fire and being in outer darkness? Did He believe that? I believe He did. And because He did, He spoke the truth. The fear of God causes a wise person to depart from evil. You want to miss hell? Look to Christ. Run to Christ. You want to avoid the pains of an agonizing memory and conscience throughout all the ages to come? You need a Savior. And He's the only one who can deliver from the pains of hell. Look to Him. As you look downward and see what lies ahead, flee to the Savior. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And then, next of all, there is something that we should fear even more than that. And that is that this fear is worse than death itself. Look in the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. There's something worse than dying. Did you know that? Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Jesus says in verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, beloved, that's not my words. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who dwelt in the bosom of God before He came into this world. He knows the character of the Father. And God is a God who is holy, just, and good. And yet He is a God who is to be feared. That if men can destroy the body, that's not the worst thing that can happen to an individual. It's then to be placed in the hands of a judging, wrathful God. Fear that God. I think that people may mean well, but they reveal that they do not understand really the nature of the God of the Bible and the nature of sin and holiness. When they say of an individual who is an obvious non-Christian, who is suffering in a hospital bed the ravages of bone cancer and the pain that's associated with that, that after having suffered for several months, then the individual dies, and then family members say, well, he's better off. He's better off. And I say, no, he is not better off. His pain has only been intensified 1,000 times more so. Because now then his sin is perfected, and he must bear the consequences of eternal separation from God Almighty. Fear being in the hands of an angry God. That causes us to exercise wisdom and to depart from evil and to flee to the Savior, who has come not to destroy life but to save life. Look to Christ today, fear Him, and yet go to Him at the same time. Now, on the contrast, we have the fool in our text this evening. The text states that the fool rages and is competent. I have explained that the word rageous means to press on in fury. Have you ever tried to explain to one of your children, you that are parents, that you want something done or not done, and they just grit their teeth and just push on and determine that they're going to do it in spite of all of your advice and in spite of all of your commands, all of your warnings? They just push right on and are insistent that they can do it. Children have to learn not only by teaching, but by the school of hard knocks as well. They have to learn that when the parent gives advice and counsel, in many, many cases, they know what is best, for they have been through it themselves and have learned that. But the fool is someone here who is boasting of being competent to handle whatever lies ahead of them. And in spite of advice, they just, with fury and passion, press on against all sound advice and wisdom. The fool is stout and stubborn in their mind. They are bravely independent. They rage and are confident in spite of all advice to the contrary. There's an example in the Bible, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, of an individual named Rehoboam. 1 Kings, chapter 12, and beginning in about, verse 13, we may back up a little bit before that. Solomon has died, and he leaves behind his son. And then we read of Rehoboam here in verse 6. As he comes on the scene, that is, this is Solomon's son. We read about verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? That is, he goes to the counselors or the cabinet members that serve in his father's government, and he asked them, what advice would you give for me as I assume my dad's role? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. That is, you give the idea that you are here not to lord over them, but that you're here to serve them. You have their interest at heart, and listen what it is that they want. And they'll support you. That was the advice of the older men. But, verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, that is, his own age bracket, and which stood before him, that is, he had elected his own cabinet members and they were all his age bracket. Now he says, what do you think I ought to do? And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? That is, the people had come to Rehoboam and said, now we enjoyed the reign of Solomon, but the taxes are too high. We just can't afford this lifestyle anymore. You're exacting too much from us. Lighten up the administration. Give us a tax break. Reduce the tax code. Then we read, and the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. That is, you think you had it bad under dad, you don't know what's coming. I'm going to increase it. And now whereas, verse 11, my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. Now, do you see the text tonight that we're talking about? The fool rages and is confident. He's furiously pressing on. He's confident that he can handle the task. And yet he is going on against sound wisdom and advice. And he, verse 14, "And spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." That is, do you realize that even the politician's heart is in the hand of the Lord? God had determined because of previous sins that he was going to punish these people. And Rehoboam was going to be the instrument. And Rehoboam did it because he's a fool. And yet he was a fool that God was using to chastise the populace. Do you realize that that may be the reason why we've got some of the fools that are in our political offices today? It may be because we as the American people have not been living up and pleasing to God that God gives us foolish leaders to do dumb things. History will record that one of the dumbest things that our politicians have done for the last 80 years is to bankrupt our federal deficit, our federal budget. You think that you see a little bit of disruption on the horizon, you give this thing another 20 years. When that thing goes belly up and there's no Social Security, there's no Medicare, there's no welfare, there's no military, there's no money for anything but interest on the debt. You wait and see what's going to happen then. Historians will record that the politicians who have been in office for the last 70, 80 years have all contributed to deficit spending, spending more money than you have. And there's a reckoning day that's coming. And God is not pleased with the abuse of his economic laws that are violated. And here it happened in the life of Jeroboam. Look at verse 16. "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." And what is on the horizon here is a split, and soon civil war will break out in the nation of Israel, as Judah will go to the south and Israel and the ten tribes will be in the north. And all because a man made a fool out of himself by disregarding sound wisdom and advice. A wise man fears and departs from evil. Rehoboam was not that. Rehoboam was a fool who raged and furiously pressed on in his self-confidence, and yet he led to the break or the breach in the nation of Israel. I will point us for a closing passage this evening to an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. Look in verse 7 of Hebrews, chapter 11. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Now underscore those next three words in your Bible. What are they? "Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." What a passage of Scripture. One man, Noah, by faith, as God revealed his purpose to Noah, God came to Noah and he warned Noah that there was a coming judgment that was on the horizon, that it would take place in the form of flood waters, flooding the earth to where that all living life in human and animal form would perish that was not in the seas. And that this had never been seen before. Noah, we read, feared God, and he acted. He moved with fear, because the same God that told him that judgment was coming in the form of a flood also told him to begin preparing an ark, wherein he and his house would be saved, and that the remainder of the world would perish in the floodwaters. So all the time that Noah was building that ark, the Bible in Genesis tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching, but not only with his mouth was he warning his neighbors and the world as to what was on the horizon, but he was also condemning them by building the ark. That is, his life was serving as a condemnation to the mocking of the world. The society around about him laughed and mocked at old silly Noah, dedicating his life to building a boat that nobody ever had seen a need for until now. And Noah just went right on living and doing what God called him to do. And every day he was standing out as a testimony unto the judgment of God, bringing condemnation upon the wicked. And he did so. When the flood waters came and he entered into the ark, he became heir of the righteousness which is inherited by faith. The little passage or the little statement in that text I'd like for you to leave with this evening is that Noah, when he was warned of God, he moved with fear to the repairing of an ark that led to the deliverance or the safety of himself and his family. Folks, when a sinner hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they hear not only a message that is good news, they also hear some bad news. There's good news and bad news. You know, we all have those things today. Let me tell you the bad news first. That the person who dies in unbelief is going to perish under the justice of a holy God. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Now, that ought to strike fear in your heart if you're not a Christian. If you don't have fear in your heart for that, the Bible calls you a fool. You're self-confident that somehow you're going to stand accepted by God and get through this life without any final day of reckoning. Those who hear the gospel hear of the wrath of God. You know that you cannot preach the gospel without preaching the wrath of God. Why do I need a Savior? Why do I need to believe in Christ if there is no life, there is no fear, that is, there is no danger ahead of me? I'm telling you this evening that when I call upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not exercise true saving faith until, first of all, you have a fear in your heart that God will be just and He'll be holy and He will exact an exact payment for your sin debt. There must be a holy fear, and if that is absent, you will not move, you will not act toward coming in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that repentance must always be coupled with faith in the preaching of the gospel. Isn't it interesting that in this day of easy believism and modern evangelism, everybody is exhorted to raise their hands and bow their heads and vote for Jesus if they want to go to heaven? And yet, how long has it been since you've heard a hellfire brimstone preacher preach, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish"? Men don't preach that, because that is offensive. So somehow we think that we can invite, that we can woo, and we can plead men into the kingdom of heaven without ever bringing them face to face with the fear of having to face a holy God. Noah moved with fear, my hearers. Sinners need to move with fear when they hear about the wrath of God Almighty. When John was baptizing out in the river of Jordan, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came to John, the religious leaders of the day, and they wanted to be baptized by John. And John said, "Who hath warned you to flee, you generation of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" That's what John said. He said, "I refuse to baptize you until you go and bring forth fruit, giving evidence of repentance." Folks, you're not going to repent unless you've been warned to flee. And to flee from what? From the evil that is outside of you, from the evil that is within you, from the frown of the face of God above you, from the pit of hell below you, from the fact that you're in the hands of a God who can not only destroy body but soul as well. Flee! Don't sit any longer. Flee! Flee! Well, where shall I flee to? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Isn't that interesting? Flee to the one who is the source, who's to be your judge. Isn't that a dilemma? Jesus is going to be the judge of all men. Well, if I am in danger, I think I ought to run from the judge. No, he's your only hope. Instead of running away from the judge, run to the judge and cast yourself on the mercy of the court. That'll be the evidence of a wise person who has departed from evil. Don't be a fool and trust in your self-confidence, in your works or your church membership, in your baptism, in any religious activity. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the righteousness of the judge. Cast yourself on the mercy of the court. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that there is a godly fear, which is healthy, which you have instilled in the heart of repentant sinners, that cause us to see our need of a Savior and then flee to Christ, who is that Savior. We thank you for breaking our self-confidence, our cockiness in thinking that we were good enough to stand before you. We thank you for causing us to flee from that idea, but to look unto Christ and to be saved by Him and Him alone. I pray that you take the message this morning, that we might see the righteousness that is required out of us, that we might see that only Christ's death can make an atonement for our past sin debt, and only His sinless life of perpetual obedience can impute to us a righteousness which you can accept. I pray that as we go to our homes this evening, that there will be no fools leave the building tonight. I pray all may leave as wise men and women, having departed from the fear of evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.